As we were going through the 8th chapter, we saw there that the Macedonians were the ones who were giving the example of the Corinthians. They had given, actually Paul had gone to Corinth and he had won them to Christ and told them about the destitute saints there in Jerusalem and how they needed some help. And so they were really willing to give to help this good cause. And then they got out of fellowship with God. And once they got out of fellowship, they didn't want to give any longer. And so the collection had sort of bogged down. And Paul is writing to them about this. And he tells them how the Macedonians, even though they were poverty-stricken and they were in deep trial, yet they wanted to share in the giving to the folks there at Jerusalem because of the dire need there. They were actually in a little worse shape in Jerusalem than they were in Macedonia. And so they had given abundantly, even though they didn't have much. And they followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in the 9th verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Now we through the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ can become rich. And that's talking about his leaving heaven and coming down to the earth and dying on the cross and paying for the sins of the world, that by faith in him they could have eternal life. And so Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven for this purpose. And he became rich, or we can become rich through his poverty, his death on the cross. Well, box not going to work this morning. It will work anyway. There we go. And we have given you this graph many, many times, and we want you to see it once again this morning because it's something very important that you need to get through this. Our faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection to believe in Jesus Christ, that he died and paid for sin, and we're placed into the family of God. And of course, we can never get out of the family, and this is what Paul is talking about. When he's talking about the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ, we become sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice the object of your faith is the death, burial, and resurrection. And this alone places you into the family of God, and you receive God's righteousness along with eternal life and 31 other things that happens to us the moment you're saved. Now, not only are you placed into the family of God, but you're also placed into fellowship with God. And this is what we are actually talking about here this morning, is our fellowship. And these folks at Corinth, they had gotten out of fellowship because of sin in their life of some kind or another. Some of them were omitting doing what God told them to do, and some of them were committing things that God had told them not to do. And any little sin, it makes no difference which it is, will throw you out of fellowship, and then you're under the discipline of God. And so here in the 9th verse, the 8th chapter, he's talking about actually their wealth, what they have. And when you are in the family of God, you share the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. You share everything that he has, regardless of what it is. The Bible says in Romans, the 8th chapter, that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ because we are in the family. And so he tells the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells about these folks there in Macedonia. It says, for if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that or a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. In other words, your mental attitude, the way you think about your giving, has all to do, everything in the world to do with the amount that you give or what you give. In other words, a person who has a wrong attitude about giving, even though they give a lot, God doesn't consider it as a lot. But even though if they have the right attitude and they give a little, then God considers that a lot because he looks at the heart and not at what a man actually does. Now, when we get to the 10th chapter, we'll see a little bit more about our attitude and what kind of attitude that God wants us to have. And then he also gives the instruction here in the 21st verse of this 8th chapter that we are to, when the money is received by the churches, that it should be done under a certain specification or a certain manner. And that is that it should be proved honest in the sight of the Lord and also in the sight of men. In other words, when this church receives money, then it should be done in a decent and an orderly fashion and should be done above reproach. And we have a system that I trust is beyond reproach. And if there are leaks in it and you can we'll point those out, we'll be glad to stop any leak that happens to be there or anything that does that is not up and above board. We have our men and more than one of them to take it in an accounting room and they count it. And then that amount is put down, and then we have one man who takes it to the bank and deposits it, and then he gives you a statement at the end of every month. And by the way, if you're a member of our church, there's always a statement out there on that table in the vestibule, and you can pick one up on the way out any Sunday morning. Now, we give it out the first Wednesday night or the Wednesday night after the first Sunday, and everybody who is here gets one. And if you don't come to prayer meeting, you'll have to go to a little extra effort and stop by and pick you up one, because it's there for you. We want you to know how much comes in. We want you to know exactly what it goes for, every penny that's spent and what it's going for, so that you can know where your money, how your money is spent. This is your responsibility to know what goes with your money. When you put money in the collection plate, you should be sure that it's being spent right. And if it's not, then that's what we have business meetings for, and why you have the privilege of speaking up and saying anything in a business meeting that you would like to say, and that is always on the Wednesday night after the first Sunday. So we do everything decently and in order, and we do it honest in the sight of all men, so that there will not be any criticism along this line. And then he begins in the ninth verse. He says, "Now, touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous," or it is unneedful. Superfluous is a very good word you can add to your vocabulary, which means unneedful, for me to write. "For I know the readiness of your mind." Paul says, "Now I know how you have had the right attitude about giving. When I was there in Corinth, you were ready. And I expect you to be ready now. For which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that that Achaia," or Corinth, "was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many." Now, their zeal there in Corinth had provoked many people there in Macedonia to give. "Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I say, ye may be ready." In other words, Paul had told those people, and yet he had heard that the collection had gone very poorly, that he had bragged about them, and yet they had not done what they said. So he's sending some people down there to attend to this matter to see what the problem is. And he says, the fourth verse, "Lest, however, if they of Macedonia come with me." In other words, some of these folks from Macedonia, they come down, "I'm going to be red-faced if you haven't done what you said you were going to do. Lest if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared." In other words, you just haven't done what you said you would do. "We that we say, not ye," in other words, we, I'm taking so far away, "should be ashamed in this same confident boasting." Paul says, now, we, and then he's talking about himself, would be ashamed along with the people there at Corinth. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren." And at times there is a necessity to exhort people to give. Sometimes we get sort of lax in this, and sometimes there needs to be some exhortation along this line. We have to stop and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his great grace to us, and how that he left all the riches of heaven and came down to become poor so that we can become rich. And so we need to understand that as Christ gave, we're to give. And this business of giving is not just of our money, but of our whole self. And the thing that we are to do is to give ourselves first, as the Macedonians did. He says they first gave them themselves, and they did this, notice, they did it willingly. All right? "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go before you and make up beforehand your bounty." Now, folks at Corinth, they had lots of money. They had lots of material things, and so they were going to come down there and they were going to exhort them. "Of which ye have noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness." Now, there was a bounty, there was a large amount, but it shouldn't be coveted after. Now, actually, this business of coveting means to misappropriate or not give in the right direction and this kind of thing. And then the seventh verse actually gives us the formula as to how much we're to give. Now, we spent one Sunday on tithing, and we went through the Old Testament, and we showed you in Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, how that they gave two tithes every year, and on the third year, they gave three tithes. In other words, in the Old Testament, they gave 20% every year, and then on the third year, they gave 30%. Now, this is Old Testament tithing, and actually, tithing is only mentioned one time in the New Testament at all, and that is in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Now, I'm very conscious of the times that was mentioned in Matthew and in Luke, but you remember that Matthew and Luke are in the Old Testament. The New Testament does not go into effect until the death of the one who gave the testament. Now, I'm sorry that the King James divides it up this way, but the New Testament does not start until the day of Pentecost. And so, from there on, Acts 2 and following is actually the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the Old Testament because that tells about the life of Christ and while he was here on the earth, and it does not tell about, very little of it tells actually his death, burial, and resurrection. And Hebrews tells us that the New Testament does not go into effect until the death of the one who gave the testament. Now, I know this is technical, but the Bible is a technical book, and this is the way we have to look at the Bible as exactly as it says. Now, I'm sorry that a lot of men think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament. And if you believe that, that's perfectly all right with me. And if you want to keep believing that, that's perfectly all right with me too. But it just happens that you're wrong. The New Testament goes into effect at the death of the testator, according to the Bible and not according to Nat Clark. Read it for yourself. That's over in Hebrews. I believe it's on the 8th or 9th chapter, somewhere along in there. I'll be glad to point it out to you. All right, the New Testament formula for giving then is found right here in the 7th verse. And notice very carefully what it has to say. Every man according as he, what? Purposeth in his heart. In other words, God starts out with your attitude. If a man purposes in his heart that he wants to give, then he's going to give. It may be little or it may be a lot, but he's first got the purpose in his heart. He's got to be of the persuasion that this is what God wants him to do. So let him give. And notice he says two negative things. He says not grudgingly. Now the word grudgingly there means to be sorry that he gave. Not sorry that you give. When you give, do not be sorry about it. In other words, you give because you want to give. And then it says, not of necessity. Now, I get literature or brochures through the mail all the time talking about stewardship and how the advertisement on the envelope says something about increase your budget 50% this year. Well, as soon as I see that, I don't even open them anymore. I used to open all my mail, but those I don't even open anymore, I just drop them in the trash can. I've read one of those things one time, and I don't really know what they're talking about, but what they want me to do is to hire them to come in here and get you to give. Put on a big program where we'll just get everybody down to where everybody's just giving as much as they possibly can. Well, there'll never be one of those standing behind this pulpit as long as I'm the pastor here. As far as I'm concerned, there'll be no one who'll ever put pressure on anybody to give anything as long as I'm the pastor. There won't be anybody going around dunning anybody. There won't be anybody going around asking. Now, we'll present the needs from this pulpit, just like we have presented needs from this pulpit from time to time. We have told you what we need. In fact, we publish every week in there how much we need on our debt. And if you want to give, fine. If you don't, no one will ever come to you or to anybody else in this church and ask you to give anything. We have here money that you can designate to help send kids to camp, but no one will ever come around to you and ask you to give. Now, if you want to give, that'll be fine. All you've got to do is designate it for camp fund, and that'll be great. But no one will put any pressure on you. If you give, you'll give because you love the Lord and you want to help some of these young people to go and hear the Word of God taught and try to get them squared away with the Lord and come back home and be ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we are trying to do at camp. When it's not just recreation, and we do have lots of recreation, and we want them to have a good time, but that's not the main purpose. All right? You are to give not of necessity. And if somebody stands up and tells you you've got to give a 10%, then that's putting a necessity on you. They say you've got to do it, and if you're not, you're robbing God. Is that not a necessity? The Bible says it's not a necessity. We're to give not of necessity. For the Lord loveth a what? A cheerful giver. And if you give because you felt like you had to, that's not cheerful. That's not of necessity. That's not grudgingly. You see. And this is exactly the way the Lord wants you to give. He wants you to give as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. For the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Now, I didn't write this, and I know a lot of preachers who want to scratch that little verse of Scripture out of the Word of God. But friends, it's there. And like we say so often, we don't write it, we just read it. And there it is. Then it says here in the 8th verse, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, you see, he wants to make all grace. Now, giving is a grace, as we have pointed out before. The ability to give is God's grace. It's what you haven't earned and what you haven't deserved. The privilege, actually, giving is a privilege. You see, because as we pointed out several weeks ago, every time you put money in the collection plate of the Emmanuel Church, you are buying part of the ministry of this church. You're purchasing part of that ministry. And if you want to have a part of this ministry, that's great. If you don't want to have any part of the ministry, you don't have to. You can deny yourself a part of that ministry. Maybe you'd rather have ministry in something else. And there are a lot of other good causes besides the Emmanuel Church. I'm very conscious of this. But be sure what you put your money in, that you're buying into something that is producing and something that is doing a good job and not something that is taking the money and wasting it. Because a lot of these things, a lot of these campaigns that they put on, it's just actually going down a rat hole. And that's exactly why we want you to know what happens to every penny of your money. We want you to know what it is going for here. Now, if you designate money to send some of our young people to Ecuador or to Venezuela or wherever they happen to be going, you know those young people. You know what they're going to be doing and what they're going to be teaching. And you're buying a part of their ministry. You're sharing in that with them. And everything they do while they're down there, you have a part in it. You have a share in that. We're stockholders together. Everything this church does when then you put money, you are buying a share of this. You're having a part of this. And so God says he wants the grace of giving to abound toward you also, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. Now you see, giving is a good work. Giving to the Lord's work, that is a good work. You see, the right way to give is first you've got to have a right attitude. You've got to have the right attitude about your giving. Now, I can remember when I was a little kid and my parents would give me a nickel or a dime or a quarter to put in the collection plate. And sometimes I would sneak downtown. Our church was just a block from the drugstore where they sold malted ice cream. It was ice cream in a little cup, and it was called malt. I haven't seen any of that stuff lately, but that was the best stuff in the world, and I've taken some of that collection down there, and I bought some of those malts at times. Sometimes I take half of it and buy the malt, and half of it I put in the collection plate. And I didn't want to put that other one in there because I wanted another malt that afternoon. Now, as far as God's concerned, I didn't put any in there. I might as well spend it all on the malt, as far as God's concerned, because I didn't want to. Now, that was my childish way. You see, I was more interested in putting something in my stomach than I was in buying a share into God's work. I couldn't have cared less because I wasn't saved to start with. And that was part of the problem. You know, it does help to know Jesus Christ is a Savior. And you know, ever since I've been saved, I've had a desire to give. I want to have a part in God's work. And there's some works that I would like to have a better, bigger part in. And there's some works I don't want to have any part in. You know. But I'm to determine where it goes. See. Or he says he wants all this, all grace. Do you want to be shut out on some things? First, we've got to have the right attitude. And the second thing, we've got to be in fellowship. You see, when you give and you're out of fellowship, then as far as God's concerned, you didn't give. Let me ask you this. Would you think about taking the communion service, out of fellowship? When we pass this grape juice and we pass these, the bread, would you dare take it, knowing that you had unconfessed sin in your life? I don't believe any of our people would. As we have shown you what it says in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, that when you eat of that bread and you drink of that cup unworthily, out of fellowship, then you are drinking discipline to yourself and you're going to become weak or sick or you're going to die. That God is going to whip you if you take it, because by taking that, you're saying that you're in fellowship. And you know that you have sin in your life and you know you're out of fellowship. And fellow, you're going to catch it. God is going to wear you out if you take it. Now, it doesn't do any good to take it out of fellowship, except it makes it worse. Now, why give out of fellowship? Well, be sure you're in fellowship when you're giving, you see. Why, you wouldn't think of praying out of fellowship. You know that if you have sin in your life and you try to talk to God, you try to pray, then the heavens are just like brass. Your prayer doesn't get past the ceiling. And I've had people come to me and say, they've talked to me many times. They say, I just don't feel like my prayers are getting anywhere. I will say that there's one or two things. If you feel like your prayers aren't getting past the ceiling, one is either you're out of fellowship or you're not trusting the Lord. If you're in fellowship, He hears you. If you're out of fellowship, He doesn't hear you. In Psalms, He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I have known sin in my life, He's not going to hear you. It's just as simple as that. And if you give money out of fellowship, the same principle. Would you think about witnessing to somebody if you had sin in your life? Well, only a baby Christian would do that. Only a baby Christian would give out of fellowship. Now, I'm not trying to get you not to give. I'm trying to get you to get in fellowship and give in the right way so it will count. Because we want you to stack up rewards for heaven, too. We want people to be in fellowship and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the three principles of giving is, first, the right attitude. Second, you're in fellowship. And then the third thing is doling out the money, actually giving it, and putting it in the place that the Lord wants you to give it. You see, actually, the Christian way of life has five different principles, and if you don't have these five principles down, you ought to jot them down on the back of your bulletin. This is why it's left blank there. The first thing about the Christian way of life is the confession of sin. And this is found in 1 John, the first chapter, the 9th verse. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, 31, and 32. This gets you in fellowship with God. And then after you get in fellowship, then you have to walk in the Spirit. And that's the second principle, is walking in the Spirit. And this is found in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 16th verse, and many other places in the New Testament. It tells us that we are to walk in the Spirit. Now, how do you walk in the Spirit? All right? Walking is, you see, you're in fellowship. You have confessed your sin. That places you in fellowship, and so walking means to be moving. You see, you can't walk sitting down. You can't walk standing still. You are actually doing what God tells you to do. That's walking. But it's got to be in fellowship to be walk in the Spirit. You see, when you're out here, you're walking in the flesh. Inside, you're walking in the Spirit. And this means you're controlled or you're doing what the Holy Spirit says do. All right, that's inside. Now, once you're inside and you're walking, then you can begin to believe the promises of God. You can begin to trust the promises of God. Now, let me put something else up here for you just hurriedly. There are three spheres of truth in the Word of God. The first sphere of truth is called salvation, and that's believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice your faith is toward the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you enter into the Christian way of life, and we'll just put CL for Christian life, and you see, you can no longer trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You do this in a point of time, and that point of time is a result forever. Or it's completed action in past time with a result that goes on forever. That's always salvation is either in one of these two different actions here. Either in a point of time, or in completed time in the past with the result goes on forever. So once you're saved, you're always saved. That's what we're trying to tell you. Once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. You can never go to hell. And you only have faith in Jesus Christ one time, and one time will do you for an eternity. So what about faith then? All right, you change the objects of your faith to the promises of God. So now after you're saved, you begin to trust the promises. Now, some people have counted them, and they say they're anywhere from 5,000 promises in the Word of God to 10,000 promises. I don't know how many they are. I haven't counted them, and I'm not going to count them. If you want to, that's your privilege. And if you can come up with an exact number, I'll be glad to use that exact number. But there's some dispute about this, and I don't know. But there's plenty of them to keep you busy and to answer every problem in your life. So as long as you're alive in the Christian life, you are to put your faith in the promises of God. Salvation is in a point of time, but this is continuous. And there are plenty of them to answer any problem that you'll ever have. And once you die, then you enter to eternity. You enter into eternity. So you no longer need the promises of God. Once you're saved, you no longer need the death, burial, and resurrection. That does for you one time. Then you change the object of your faith to the promises. And then once you die, then you're complete. And you don't have to trust anymore. You see, it'll be a reality. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and they will be all realities in eternity then. But as long as you're alive, you have these. And so that's what he's talking about here when he says we are to trust in the promises of God. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, first four verses. We trust in the promises of God. Also, while you're in fellowship, you are to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the second verse, looking unto Jesus. Being occupied with Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the beginner and He's the finisher of our faith. And so we are occupied with Him. Now, you see, what we are the most occupied with, that's what we love the most. And Jesus Christ should be the thing that we are the most occupied with. He is the person whom we should love the most. He loves us more than anybody else in all the world. Why shouldn't we respond to that love? We get so occupied with the world. I know some people who are so occupied with a little idiot box called a television that they just can't wait till that program comes on every day. They just live from one day to the other till that particular program comes on. I feel so sorry for those people. And I know some young people who just can't wait till they see that certain person. While the big driving force in their life is one particular person. Or somebody of the opposite sex. It doesn't matter who it is particularly. Just as long as it's somebody else. Well, if it's a male, then it's got to be a female, or a female's got to be a male. Just as long as they're around those people. That's the driving force. But the thing that we should be most occupied as Christians is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fifth thing is living in the Word. Now this is what constitutes the Christian way of life. These are the principles. As it says in 1 Peter 2:2, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word. And this is exactly what we try to do here at least 4 or 5 times a week. On Sunday morning, we try to keep you occupied or living in the Word of God by teaching you 2 Corinthians. On Sunday night, we teach you from the book of Acts so that you can know how to live in the Word. So you can take the Word of God and begin to apply it to your life. And this is the reason why Christians are so miserable. It's because they're not living in the Word of God. Why, they go to church on Sunday morning, and that'll do them for a whole month, a lot of them. Sometimes they'll do them, one time a week is just about all they can stand, about all the food they can take in. Well, it's not enough for me. Never has been enough for me. And that's the reason why we have it Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We teach you the book of Exodus on Wednesday night. Go through it verse by verse and try to explain these things to you so you can take this and so you can apply it to your life and so that you can be living in the Word of God. Now, I don't know how much you desire God's Word. And I don't know how much you read it on your own. But you should be desiring it more than just 30 minutes on Sunday morning. I assure you that. That's just a little taste. And you need a lot of effort. And there's no such thing as gorging yourself on the Word of God, as I've heard some people say. Well, you can learn too much. I haven't. I've been studying it for 20 years, and I still haven't gotten gorged. I sure have gotten my appetite whetted, though. Sure does make me hungry. The more I know, the more I want to know about it. You see, those people who got gorged, they didn't get enough to do them any good. And a person who goes to church on Sunday morning, and that's it. My heart bleeds for them. I feel real sorry for them. Because I know they're not getting very much. They're not getting very much of the Word of God. And they're not living in the Word. They're just not living in it. And those people who just come to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and who do not study on their own some too, I feel sorry for those. Because there's no way in the world you can get what you need during that time. Well, goodness, our time's gone and we haven't finished this. We're going to have to hurry. Look at this 8th verse again. For God is able to make all grace abound. You see, this grace of giving abound toward you too, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound in every good work. In other words, God wants you to be well-rounded. He wants you to have every grace that He gives to man to be part of your life too. Not to be warp-sided, not to be a half-wit, so to speak, but to be a whole person. To be well-rounded, to have everything that He wants. As it is written, you see, He disperses abroad. He scatters abroad. And He's quoting here from Psalms 110:9. He says, He scatters abroad. He hath given to the poor. God takes care of the poor. He can take care of them. You know, I know very, very few people who do not have what they need. Now, you see, the thing we're trying to do is get everybody to have everything they want. And friends, that'll never be. If you have $1 million, they still want more. I have a friend who was so poor when he was in junior high school with me that his father and parents had to move to town because they couldn't make a living on the farm, and he went to doing public work. And now he said he wanted to be worth $1 million, and he's worth several $1 million, and he still hadn't quit. He's still hitting it just as hard as he ever did. Poor fellow. Looks like $1 million would be enough for anybody. But it's not enough for him. He keeps on pressing on. I don't know what he's trying to prove. I wouldn't trade places with him for anything in the world. And notice, his righteousness remaineth forever. He gives you the righteousness of God. Remember, when you trust him as your Savior, what does he do? He gives you God's righteousness. Friends, you have the same kind of righteousness that God has the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, even though you may still sin every day. You have a positive righteousness. And that's one of the greatest things. When I first began to understand that from the third chapter of Romans, that when I trusted Jesus Christ, he gave me his righteousness. And I stand before God just as good as Jesus Christ, even though I sin every day. God looks down at me and he says, "Nab Clark, righteous." Even though I'm just as wicked as, maybe sometimes wickeder than people who never go to church, God looks at me as righteous because he gives this to me as a free gift. So he makes this abound, and his righteousness abides forever. Notice the 10th verse. Now he that ministered the seed to the sower. Now God ministers the seed, and the seed is that which is given. The seed is that which you give unto the Lord's work. And so he gives you the seed to the sower, both ministers bread for your food. In other words, he gives you bread to eat. And notice, he multiplies your seed sown. Now the seed is only that which is given. And he'll multiply the amount that you have to give. And notice, increases the fruits of your righteousness, your spiritual production. You see, he'll increase that. Do you want to have an increase? Do you want to have a bountiful amount? All right. The seed that he gives you, the overflow, the overabundance, the over that which you need for your necessities of life, then the more you give, the more he'll increase your righteousness, your spiritual production. Being enriched in everything in all bountifully, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. See, when we have a bounty, when we have an overabundance, then we can give thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints. You see, when you give, then these saints at Jerusalem, they have a supply. So they'll be able to go out and witness and teach the word of God. But is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. There are many thanksgivings going up to God as you have given. As you have given. While by the proving of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. See, they had a profession. They said they trusted Jesus Christ. They not only said it, but they showed it. In that they gave, and they glorified God. And for this, for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayers for you. You see, you gave to them, they prayed for you. Which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. They knew the grace of God and how God had saved them. They had trusted him as their Savior. They were placed in the family. And we're all in this together. And they were thankful to God for his grace to them. And then the 15th verse, it says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And this word unspeakable, it should be translated better, indescribable. The gift that God gives is indescribable. There's no way in the world to describe the gift of God and the grace of God. It's so abundant, it's so tremendous, it's so gigantic that words just cannot express the grace of God. Now, to recap the whole thing, there are three passages of Scripture that tell us how to give. And flip for just a moment to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. And we want to look at this one verse, and then we'll just give you the other two because we've already gone over them. Look at 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and the second verse. It's on page 1250. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, and the first day of the week happens to be Sunday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. We worship on the first day of the week on Sunday. If you don't believe me, look at your calendar. And you'll see that Sunday is the first day and Saturday is the seventh day. They are correct. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God hath what? Prospered. Now you ought to lay by as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come, Paul says. And then, in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the 3rd and the 4th verse tells us that we are to give willingly. We are to give willingly. And the 9th chapter, the 7th verse of 2 Corinthians, gives us the formula again that we've already looked at. As you purpose in your heart, you're not to give grudgingly, nor of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. Well, that finishes up on giving, but I wonder this morning, do you realize the great gift? Have you ever received the great gift of God, which is eternal life? Have you ever believed? Have you ever put your positive faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Either you have to say, yes, I believe that he died for me, he was buried, and he arose again, or you say, no, I do not believe. I will not believe that he died, was buried, and rose again as the payment for all of my sins. When you believe that he did, you have eternal life. You have God's righteousness. You become a son of God. And 31 other things that we won't have time to mention this morning. Unless you want to miss dinner and supper too. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Have you ever trusted him as your Savior? Have you ever believed that he died for you personally? If you had been the only person in the world, Jesus Christ would have gone to that cross. He would have died, he would have been buried, he would have risen again the third day if you were the only person in the world who was a sinner. Now, you are a sinner. That's a proven fact. The Bible says everybody has sinned. That includes me. That includes you. That includes everybody that's ever lived except the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only free man. Everyone else, bar none, is a sinner. Wicked. And we all deserve to go to hell. But Jesus Christ died for every one of us. Every single person on the face of the earth. That includes you personally. Now, when you receive the payment, when you believe that he did that for you personally, you have everlasting life. You'll go to heaven when you die. You'll not be separated from God the Father. Will you trust him right now, right where you're sitting? If you will, trust means to rely completely upon. You see, you rely completely upon his death, burial, and resurrection as a payment for your sin. And you'll have everlasting life. Will you do it right now? Right in your seat? Right where you're sitting?